Morning, everybody. My name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my pleasure to bring God's Word to you today. Would you please turn to Luke chapter 8, and maybe put your finger on verse 26 when you get there. While you're turning, last week, in the previous section of Luke's Gospel, Jesus told disciples to set sail from Capernaum and head east across the Sea of Galilee. While they sailed, Jesus slept, and a great storm began to sink their boat. So in fear of their lives, they woke Jesus, and Jesus commanded the storm to cease. And immediately, there was an absolute calm. No wind, no waves, only peaceful, tranquil serenity. And this display of Jesus' sovereign authority over nature asked everybody in the boat, or required everybody in the boat to ask this question: who then is this that even the wind and the water obeys him, right? Well, in today's passage, that question will be answered in spades by the most unlikely of beings. As Jesus fulfills a divine appointment with a man whose life had been so enslaved to evil that his humanity was very, very nearly stripped from him. We're going to see that today. And Jesus will set this guy free from slavery and give him true purpose for his life. And frankly, I doubt anyone here or anyone I've ever met in my life has ever known the depth of spiritual, emotional, and physical enslavement to evil that the guy we're going to see in God's Word today had to go through. What he had experienced was extraordinary, and Jesus sets him free. He restores everything that satanic oppression has stolen from him and gives his life a purpose that will last a lifetime. And in today's text, this worst-case scenario should serve to comfort us all. Why? Because the fact that since Jesus has the power to free someone from the darkest bondage imaginable means that Jesus has the power to free us from any kind of slavery. Any kind. Christ is mighty to save, and that brings us to the main point of today's passage. Here it is. Christ can set you free from any bondage. Christ can set you free from any bondage. If you're able, please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. We're going to start in Luke 8:26 and read through to 39. Luke 8:26. Then they, Jesus and his disciples, sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in the house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is God's word for all of us today. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word today, you know how unclear I can be, so Lord, please help me to speak. And Lord, as we listen to your word today, you know how hard sometimes it is for us to hear what you're saying, so we ask that through your spirit you'd help us to hear. I pray that we would see your son, that we would be caused to glorify him, to be amazed by him, to desire to sit at his feet and follow him with our lives. And I pray that each one of us would recognize that whatever binds us in whatever way, Jesus is more than powerful enough to set us free. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So Jesus and his disciples are traveling from the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, and they're heading east towards the eastern shore. And Jesus goes there primarily with one purpose in mind: to save a man from the greatest spiritual, emotional, and physical bondage imaginable. Jesus is on a rescue to save this guy. Why? Because the man is, and here's my first point, he's helpless and hopeless. That's what the text tells us, starting in verse 26. So they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. It just means it's on the other side, right? Historians generally agree that the country of the Gerasenes refers to the area around an ancient town known as Gerasa, which today is known as Kersi. It's about a third of the way down on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And nearby are some cliffs on which you might see later are involved in this story. Plus, nearby there are caves, which are also perhaps involved in this story. Matthew's gospel calls it the country of the Gadarenes, which is really another way of referring to the same area, because Gad was a central city in a larger area in which Kersi or Gerasa was contained, much like Northeast Heights is contained within the greater area of Albuquerque. So no matter whether we call it the area of the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes, we're talking about the same place. They're pulling up on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee near a town. So Mark 5:2 tells us that immediately after Jesus stepped out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit appeared. And by the way, this area is a Gentile area. They've left Jewish territory, and part of the way we know that's they're raising enormous herds of pigs, right? And Jews wouldn't do that. So Matthew's gospel tells us that there are not just one, but two demon-possessed men that come out to see Jesus, but Luke and Mark focus on one in particular. Why? Because we're going to see the transformation that Jesus works in his life. So the Holy Spirit moves Luke and Mark to focus on just this one guy so that we might understand the deep tragedy that he had been living and how Jesus would change that tragedy into newness of life. So verse 27, when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he'd worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. So the man was originally from the city, presumably Gerasa, but he hadn't been home in a long, long time. Demons, more than one, notice the plural, had taken him captive. They had so overridden his humanity that he was living like an animal, right? Not even wearing clothing anymore. And like a wild dog hunkering down in the den, he was living in the nearby tombs, probably the caves that were used for tombs. Imagine every night shivering in the cold. Horrible. His demonic tormentor seemed bent on erasing the very image of God within him. Genesis 1:27 tells us that all of us, every human being, is created with God's image. But here, Satan's kind are trying to just remove the very stamp of God from his life by dehumanizing him, to reduce him to animalistic savagery by inflicting constant suffering on his mind and body. And Mark tells us that, quote, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. His personhood, his very self-will, had been overridden by his demonic captors. He was trapped, hapless, and hopeless within his own skin. Imagine that. Dominated by alien evil wills intent on his slow destruction, and his body bore the marks of self-inflicted wounds to which the unclean spirits had driven him. His life was literally a living death, making his home among the already dead, right? Unclean spirits forcing him into unclean places and making him increasingly unclean in the process. It's hard to imagine something more tragic than what this guy's living. He was totally without hope for himself, and he had no hope in anyone else that he knew of, but Jesus knew he was there. And that's why Jesus got out of the boat right where they would meet. This is the sole purpose for Jesus coming here. Matthew tells us that this possessed man, quote, was so fierce that no one could pass that way. Matthew 8:28. And so it may be that the demons had him on high alert for anybody pulling up on the shore, and that when he saw the boat, the demons drive him toward it with the intent of terrorizing whoever comes out of the boat. But it seems like the demons were kind of surprised by who they met. Because it says, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him. And by the way, please note this. It seems throughout this entire passage, it's always the demons speaking. In fact, it sounds like it's one demon speaking for all the demons. The man is not in control even of his own mouth. Right? When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him. By the way, when it says cried out, it doesn't say what he cried out. Ah! Think about it. Well, we'll think about it more in a minute. He cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." See, that's not the man speaking. Demons are angels who followed Satan in rebellion against God. And as former residents of heaven, they know who Jesus is. And just as this single demon who possessed the man in the synagogue in chapter 4, remember him? He cried out, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." The many demons who invaded the life of the man in today's passage identify Jesus rightly as Son of the Most High God. And ironically, the words of these unclean spirits answer the very question that the disciples were asking on the boat trip over. Who is this? There's your answer. Son of God Most High. Jesus was and is the Son of God Most High. As far back as you can go into eternity past, Jesus was with God the Father in loving relationship, possessing all the attributes that the Father possesses of full divinity, having the same perfections as God the Father. See John 1:1-2. He was the one through whom the Father created all things, John 1:3, including the angels. Colossians 1:16 says that for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus, God the Son, limitless in power, creator of all things, for whom all things exist, Hebrews 2:10, took on flesh and became truly human. John 1:14. Having given up none of his divinity. That was who the demons saw on the beach that day. No wonder they cried out and fell at his feet, right? They knew they were in trouble. So when this demon-dominated man comes running toward the boat and the demons see Christ through his eyes, they recognize the one against whom they rebelled. And it was promised their ultimate demise. We'll see that in a minute. So they caused the man to cry out, I assume in shock and fear, and to fall down prostrate before Jesus in an appeal for mercy. So verse 28 again, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. What have you to do with me? Literally in the Greek, it's what to me and to you. It's actually translating a Hebrew idiom which doesn't come into English real well. It means something like, what do we have in common, Jesus? Or what do we have to do with one another, Jesus? Or more likely in this case, let me alone. And notice the fear implied when he says, I beg you, do not torment me. What does he believe Jesus has the power to do? It's clear that one demon is speaking for all the demons through the man. They have literally taken over his ability to speak, and the demons are begging Jesus not to punish them. The word translated torment here refers to God's penal judgment on Satan and his kind, and God has set a day in which that judgment will come, and they know that day is coming. It's inevitable. Why? Because Matthew adds that they also said, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Before the time? You mean there's a time that's been scheduled by God in which they will receive justice? Yeah. It's clear that they're deathly afraid that Jesus is going to bring the hammer down on them early, before God's decreed time. Jumping ahead to verse 31, the demons beg Jesus not to cast them into the abyss. The abusos in Greek. Revelation 20, 1 through 3 speaks of the abyss as the bottomless pit, in which Satan himself will be incarcerated and satanic influence will be sealed away, entirely removed from the earth at the beginning of Christ's millennial reign, physically upon the earth. The divine king is coming, and when he comes, for 1,000 years, he's going to shut them all up, incarcerate them. 2 Peter 2:4 indicates that some fallen angels who were especially sinful have already been incarcerated by God the Father in, quote, chains of gloomy darkness. See, the demons know that there is the time for their punishment is coming, right? They are headed for the greatest maximum security prison in all of creation, in which they will face fearful and just torment. But they know it's not supposed to happen yet. And they're afraid that Jesus will lock them up early. So in one of the most ironic statements in the Bible, Mark records that these rebellious fallen angels cry out, quote, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." That's Mark 5:7. Are you kidding? These rebels against God dare to call upon God the Father as a witness against Jesus' Son, just in case Jesus decides to step out of God's timeline and bring the hammer down early, as if Jesus would ever do anything that conflicted with the will of God the Father. They're appealing. The demons are appealing to God. Crazy. Why were they so worried? Because they knew Jesus was casting them out. Look at verse 29. "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man." Mark says it this way. Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." You see, they got to obey Jesus. They got to. They don't have a choice. His authority over them is total, and they know it. They're just trying to make sure they end up in any place but the abyss. And they're using this poor man's mouth to do it. And Luke draws our attention back to the horrible ways the demons had abused him by making a parenthetical statement. He includes some information right here for us. Look what he says. "For many a time it," meaning the demon, "had seized him." The demon in charge had taken hold of him and forced him to do its will. And it says he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. Other men from the area had attempted to bind him with metal chains on his hands and shackles on his feet, but demonically enhanced strength made him able to, as Mark 5:4 says, wrench the chains apart and broke the shackles into pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. And so Luke says he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Not only had he been stripped of his humanity, but the demons drove him into the isolation of desert, of deserted regions. He was driven away from human society. Even when the neighboring men tried to restrain him, the demons would drive him back into his horrific isolation. Verse 30, then Jesus asks him, "What is your name?" Now remember, he's not talking to man. And he said, "Legion. For many demons had entered him." That's Luke's explanation. Legion is a Roman military term that refers to an army of up to about 6,000 men. It's roughly equivalent to a bit more than a brigade in the U.S. Army, if you're an army guy. In Matthew 26:56, before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told his disciples that he could call upon his Father, and immediately his Father would send more than 12 legions of angels, a huge number that Jesus had at his beck and call any moment he wanted. See, legion isn't an actual name, is it? It's referring to a great number of demons, likely thousands that had taken possession of this man. Wow. Jesus doesn't ask this question for his own benefit. He knows the fallen angels that are inside this man by name. He created them, all right? Jesus asked this question so that his disciples, who are there, they're just not mentioned, because they came across on the boat, right? And this is all happening right there next to the boat. He asked this question so that his disciples, and so that believers today, as we read this text and hear it preached, may know just how bad off this poor guy was, and how powerful Christ is to deliver anyone from bondage. This demoniac was so helpless and so hopeless. He's more hopeless than any guy I can think of in history has ever been. But Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee and got out of the boat at just the right place and time. By chance. Wrong. So that this man could meet him. Why? Because Jesus knew what his condition was and was determined to do something about it. So I have to stop here and ask a question. Are you sometimes tempted to think that no one could possibly understand the struggle you're facing? That you're the only one? Let me assure you, Jesus knows. He understands. He made you. This story is recorded in Luke's gospel so that you and I might know that Christ can free you from any bondage you face. Any bondage. So we've seen that this demonized man was helpless and hopeless, and now we're going to see that Jesus was the cure to his hopelessness, because the man would be released and restored. Released and restored. Look at verse 31. He's going to be released and restored by Christ's power. So we're back into the conversation. Jesus is talking to the demonically possessed man, and verse 31 says, they, the demons, begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. See, the demons are desperate, right? They're attempting to bargain for their temporal freedom. So from down at Jesus' feet, they plead with him. They urgently appeal to him. They desperately implore him not to command them to depart in the abyss. Why? He has the power to do so. Just a word. And if Jesus orders them to go there they must go. They don't have a choice, because the direct imperative command of the Son of the Most High God must be obeyed even by his worst enemies. And so the demons were desperate enough to go anywhere else, and there was one possibility at hand that they could see. Verse 32 says, now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. Matthew 8:30 tells us that that herd was at some distance from them, and that makes perfect sense, because if you think about that, we already know that the demonized man was scared everybody around, right? So even the pig farmers didn't want to be anywhere close to where this guy hung out. So you could look off in the distance and you could see a great big herd of pigs, but it was a ways away. It wasn't a small herd. Mark tells us that there's about 2,000 pigs on that hillside. Which again, pretty much confirms this is Gentile territory, right? And that hillside includes a steep bank, Mark 5:13 says, that leads right down into the water. So, since so many pigs were being raised in this area, it seems reasonable to me, logically speaking, that demons don't like to inhabit pigs, because there were 2,000 pigs available. And yet, thousands of demons are cramming themselves into one guy. See my logic? I don't think a pig is the place where a demon wants to be hanging out. And that's kind of interesting, because anything in their eyes is better than the abyss. And so, what do they do? Without any other readily available alternatives, the demons begged. It's the same word back in verse 31. They plead with Jesus. They urgently appeal to Jesus. They desperately implore Jesus to let them enter the pigs. Let us enter these. Please. Please. Jesus would really, 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 really prefer to go into those pigs than the abyss. So he gave him permission. Verse 33. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Now, for a minute, imagine you and I are like pig farmers, and we're taking care of that herd, right? One moment, our pigs are grazing peacefully, munching on the green grass or whatever's there, making happy pig sounds. Grunts, I suppose. And then in the next instant, you and I hear a thunderous sound, and we find ourselves in danger of being trampled as 2,000 frenzied hogs, sows, and piglets rush due west down the steep side of the hill right into the sea. Like lemmings in that old Disney film in the 70s, they used to expose us poor kindergartners to. Remember that? Stuff of nightmares, right? Yeah, I must be too old. Not many people know about that one. They plunge into the sea. They begin to dog paddle wildly. By the way, pigs can't swim, just not very far, not for long. And since pigs are well marbled, they are buoyant. And naturally, and the Bible says they drowned, and all that deceased bacon would be bobbing around right on the top of the water, gently surfing in the waves, legs sticking up. You couldn't miss it. PETA would not be happy about this. Why did Jesus allow this? I can think of four reasons. Four reasons. First, to show that one human being is so much more valuable than 1,000 pigs. One human being who's created in the eyes, in the image of God, is therefore priceless in God's eyes. See Matthew 10:31. Jesus says so. Second, Jesus allowed this so that all present, including those of us studying this gospel today, would have empirical proof of the great number of demons that had taken up residence in this man's body. He wasn't just suffering from some mental condition. He didn't have some chemical imbalance. He just didn't need a little medication. Oh no. Hostile spiritual forces had overcome his humanity. Third, by demonstrating the great number of demons that invaded this man's person, Jesus would also demonstrate the overwhelming greatness of his power over them. And the fourth reason I can think of, in doing so, Jesus as creator would demonstrate his right to do with his creation whatever he wished, and thereby give us a further glimpse of his glory, because glorifying our triune God is the highest priority in all of creation. Now, as you can imagine, this whole event made a tremendous impression on the pig herders. Verse 34, when the herdsmen saw what happened, they fled. They took flight. They ran away, and the implication is because they didn't feel safe at all. And they told it in the city. They told it to people in the nearby town. And they told it in the country and to the people in the farms and the property surrounding the town. And this news stirred up the local population, as you can imagine. Verse 34, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled, told it in the city and in the country. And then, verse 35, people went out to see what had happened. They're coming out to confirm this crazy story. What? You're kidding. We got to go see this, right? And they came to Jesus, so all these folks from the surrounding area come to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had come out of, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus, which implies that he is now a follower of Christ, a disciple, because disciples are so often identified as those who sit at the feet of Jesus. It's actually the phrase that's used to picture a disciple sitting at the feet of his rabbi. They found him sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed. He's dressed, perhaps in an outer garment given to him by Christ or one of the disciples. And he's now sane. He's able to think clearly for the first time in forever. Jesus has restored his humanity to him. He's no longer living like an animal. But once again, the image of God is fully on display. Why? Because Jesus just completely freed him from the deepest bondage to evil imaginable. Do you understand the colossal power that Jesus has displayed? Do you understand the colossal power Jesus has to change your life too? There is no bondage he cannot release you or I from, and there is no harried mind that Jesus cannot restore to peace. Do you believe that? Do you believe that for you? Verse 35, then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right minds, and they were afraid. Why? Why are they afraid? The demons and the danger that they represented in this man are gone. Why are they afraid? Well, the context indicates they're afraid of Jesus. They're fearful of Jesus. Everyone knew about the demoniac, that he couldn't be restrained, that he broke the chains and shackles with his bare hand, and they'd avoided the area of the tombs in great fear of him for a long time. But now, with the evidence of the great number of demonic forces that Jesus single-handedly defeated, bobbing by the thousands in the water nearby, they began to recognize that Jesus was immensely powerful. And they began to fear him. And then the pig herders kick in and begin to replay the scene. Look at verse 36. And those who had seen it, the pig herders, told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed, and Mark adds that they also described what happened to the pigs, as if anybody couldn't tell. Mark 5:16 says so. Then verse 37. Then, so after the pig herders had rehashed the story, then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them. Why? For they were seized with great fear. As the details of what happened were repeated and the picture of the recent events began to crystallize in their mind, their fear increased. The initial fear of Jesus became, the Greek says, a megalo fear, a mega fear. Fear that the Bible says seized them. Interesting. That comes from a Greek word that's very similar in meaning to the word translated seized in verse 29, which described the grip the demons used to have on that former demoniac. And this means people can be seized by more than just demons. We can be seized by fear too. The townspeople began to experience great distress, even being so overcome with fear that it became something very intimidating and alarming. Megalo fear, mega fear, is causes that. They're intimidated by Jesus' presence. They're alarmed that he's nearby. They're experiencing mental anguish in the presence of Christ, which is just another way of saying that their view of Jesus began to torment them. It caused them existential pain to be in Jesus' presence. Ironically, hearing how Jesus freed a man from bondage to thousands of tormenting demons and seeing the greatness of his power through the evidence of the dead pigs didn't cause them to praise Jesus or to celebrate the return of their townsmen from a living death, but instead it left them in bondage to fear. And that fear of Jesus' presence began to torment them. The guy that was bound and tormented is free, and now they're bound and tormented in the presence of the man who set him free. Wow. There's more than one kind of bondage that can bind people. There's more than one kind of torment we can experience. Neither bondage nor torment require demonic activity. Deep fear can cause both all on its own. So because of fear, they couldn't grasp the grace that had motivated the miracle. They couldn't appreciate the great value of their townsman's restored life. They weren't compelled by the revealed truth around them to bow the knee to Jesus in thankfulness and awe at his saving power, or to appreciate his heart to rescue enslaved humanity. No. Instead, they could only think of one thing. He's got to leave. We got to get him out of here. His presence causes us great fear. So they asked him to depart, and he did. How very sad. They themselves were now bound. Their thinking was no longer sound because of fear. And the one who could set them free from all fear and bring them to a sound mind was standing right beside them, but they didn't want any part of him. So they asked him to leave. They dismissed the author of life, and life left. Certainly the demons recognized Jesus as the Son of God Most High, and now the delivered man recognizes Jesus as deliverer. Jesus had changed his life from helpless and hopeless by releasing him from spiritual bondage and restoring him to full health and humanity. But everyone else didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. And at their request, they asked him to leave. Do you want to submit to Jesus and sit at his feet as his disciple? Or would you rather ask him to leave? Do you recognize Jesus' authority to free you from anything that can bind you? Christ can free you from any bondage. So far, we've seen Christ minister to a man who was helpless and hopeless. And by Jesus' divine, merciful power, he was released and restored. And now, we'll also see that Jesus sent him to serve. Number three, sent to serve, in verse 38. Now, remember, in verse 38 and 39, Luke is going to step back for just a moment in time. He's going to go back in time just for a moment to before Jesus pushes off in the boat and heads to Capernaum. Verse 38 says, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with them. He begged that he might be able to stay with Jesus. He wants to get in the boat, become a disciple, and join Jesus. This makes perfect sense. Jesus had delivered this man. In the last scene, we saw him sitting at Jesus' feet in the posture of a disciple. He's in his right mind. He's clear-headed, able to choose wisely. And what is the wisest choice? Jesus, I want to be with you, right? Even though he probably hasn't seen those dear to him in a very long time, he wants nothing more than to join the disciples and jump in the boat and become a full-time follower of Christ. His clear head led him to choose Christ and set his priorities on Christ. Now, I'll be honest with you, putting all the evidence together, I come to one firm conclusion. Not only was this man delivered from demonic oppression, but he was also saved from the penalty of his sin. Why? Because the word translated healed in verse 36 can also be translated saved. It comes from the same root. And from all practical appearances, this man had come to faith in Christ. And he wanted to be near Christ above all. But Jesus sent him away. Look at verse 39. Jesus sent him away saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. Give a detailed account to the folks from your hometown how much God has done for you. And it says he went away proclaiming. Proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. He went away in obedience to Christ, proclaiming. That word pictures a herald proclaiming the message of his king. Proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. See, Jesus gave this man a new identity as his ambassador. He gave the man a new purpose to share the gospel truth about Jesus, and every believer is called to the same purpose because we're all ambassadors who carry the message of salvation to those who don't know him. But I want you to see it's critical that we notice Luke parallels two things to make a point. Luke has recorded a parallel for us. Here it is. Jesus commanded the man to declare how much God had done for him. And the man then proclaimed how much Jesus had done for him. What is he saying? Jesus is God. It's the very thing the whole book of Luke has been pointing to all along. Jesus is God. He is the divine Son of God Most High. The Son sent by God the Father to save sinners from God's wrath for their sins. And to accomplish the Father's will, Jesus had to take on a true human nature and live in perfect obedience to God's law, obeying every command that we wouldn't, positively doing everything that the law says to do and not doing everything the law says not to do. His positive and his negative obedience was complete and perfect. He fulfilled the law, which you and I have broken repeatedly. The very definition of sin is law-breaking. 1 John 3:4, and the Bible tells us that all of us have sinned. We've all broken God's law. Romans 3:23. We're all guilty before God. We're all subject to the just sentence of eternal wrath. The penalty God's justice demands is always proportional to the crime committed. And what's the sentence? Death. Eternal death in hell. Our sentence for sin is so severe because our sin is against the infinitely holy character of our God. We owe him our very breath. Yet with every sinful action we besmirch who he is. Our sin is an infinite sin against an infinitely righteous God, so we deserve an infinite sentence. And this is a cause for great terror when we recognize that we're sinners. Is it not? But Jesus, in his perfect righteousness, took the penalty for the sins of every human being who would ever reject their sinful life, trust in him alone for salvation, and confess him as sovereign Lord. His resurrection from the dead proved that his sacrifice was accepted, that it worked, that he actually did pay the price for his people, and that he has the power to give us eternal life through faith in him. That was the greatest gift the formerly demon-possessed man received that day. That was it, because that was an eternal gift. His forgiveness was an eternal gift that purchased his acceptance by God the Father. His sinfulness was exchanged for Christ's perfect righteousness, and he was adopted permanently into the family of God and became eternally secure by the persevering grace of God that would keep him until the day of his homecoming. Christ set him free from the cruelest bondage of all, bondage to sin. Romans 6:6 reminds us that all of us were or are enslaved to sin. Believers were enslaved to sin before they came to faith in Christ. Unbelievers are enslaved to Christ or enslaved to sin because they have not placed their faith in Christ. That is the human condition. And yet, through his death on the cross, Jesus sets us free. And Jesus himself said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Would you be free? Christ can free you from any bondage. So in an attempt to draw this to a useful close, let me call you to an immediate response. An immediate response to Jesus. Are you still in bondage to your sin? If you are, turn to Jesus in faith right now. Don't wait another moment. Jesus will free you if you give up your self-sovereignty for his. He is perfectly trustworthy. He has power to save you, and he's promised to save you if you will believe that God raised him from the dead and will publicly confess him as Savior and follow him as Lord. Are you still in bondage to your sin? Trust Jesus now. Are you in bondage to fear? Fear can enslave us too. Perhaps the fear of man has bound you. I know that one. Maybe it controls your life, because when we fear men, we give them the place that only God should have in our lives. And we begin to live for their approval and not God's, and that's idolatry. Instead, we must stand in awe of Christ and live to please the Father who sent him. Cast your fears on him. Give them to Christ, for he cares for you. Are you in bondage to fear? Cast that fear upon Christ and live for his pleasure. Are you a believer who is struggling with a life-dominating sin? This can happen. You know that Jesus has set you free from the power of sin, but you keep submitting yourself to something. You haven't been able to shake it. You feel the shame of the invisible chains you wear. Believer, confess your sin to God. and seek biblical counsel in how God teaches us to put off our old sin nature, how to put it to death, how to choose righteousness, how to put on our new Christ-like identity through the power of the Spirit. The war against sin is real in the life of every believer, but Jesus has assured us of victory. You need to learn how to fight and win by the grace of God in active dependence on the Spirit, in obedience to the Word. Purpose in your heart right now to seek out a mature fellow believer who can help you apply God's word and hold you accountable to do so, and you can be free. Remember this, Christ can set you free from any bondage. Why? Jesus is so mighty to save. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the great love that you show. Thank you, Father, for sending Christ to live and die and live again for us, that we might live too. Praise you, Holy Spirit, who applies the work of Christ in the life of every child of God, draws us to Christ, opens our heart to Christ, gives us the heart to love Him, grants us the gifts of repentance. Lord, I pray that we would apply the faith that is the gift that you give. I pray that you would set someone free from their bondage to sin today. I pray that you would bring a sinner into your family today, washed clean through the sacrifice of Christ. And I pray for every believer who's struggling, that they will turn to you and receive your word's wisdom and apply it through your power, that they might be free of whatever binds them. Thank you, Lord, that you work through simple preaching, the foolishness of preaching, and I know that your word will go and do that for which you sent it. And we just praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.